If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Acts chapter 9, find the book of Acts chapter 9, and Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 9. As we continue our journey in the nine marks of a healthy church. If you brought your nine marks of a healthy church by Mark E. Deaver, you should have that on you, but if not, follow along as I read a portion from page 35 and 36. Because we're considering the local New Testament church, and we're considering what is the nature, what is the characteristics of the local New Testament church? What is a local New Testament church made of? What stuff is she composed of? Is she composed of sheetrock, plywood, nails, paint, plastic, wood, concrete, cement? What is a church composed of? Is a church referring to the building, or is the church referring to the people? If it's referring to the people, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the characteristics of those people that make up the church? And so far, we have seen that the church is a divine body and a spiritual body. And commenting on this idea of a divine body, Frank A. Godsoe wrote a book many years ago called The House of God, A Blood-Bought Body. And I bought this book in the mid-70s, back in the Dark Ages. And on the comment on being a divine body, he writes, being a divine body, it, the local church, has divine laws which are not subject to human change or repeal. As a spiritual body, he writes the following, being a spiritual body, it can be comprehended only by a spiritual mind. It depends on the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit, not on the carnal wisdom of man. Well, today, by God's grace, we're going to consider a third attribute or a third characteristic of a local New Testament church, and that is that you are to be an authoritative body. And living in a culture today that doesn't like to be told what to do, that's not politically correct to use such a harsh word, authoritative. It gives the connotation of, you know, you have to do something. Or there's a little bit of authority. There's a little bit of a command, so to speak, involved. So if you're here this morning and the word authoritative is too strong for your ears, then I'll give you some other synonyms. When I say authoritative, I mean that the local New Testament church is appointed, commissioned, sanctioned, are charged to do certain things. We are appointed, commissioned, and sanctioned in charge to, one, evangelize the lost, baptize new converts, take those new converts into the membership of the church, teach them, educate them, groom them, so to speak. We also have the responsibility to bind and to loose our membership. Not only do we receive members, when the time warrants, you are to expel members. And we'll cover that as well. Fifthly, we are to observe the ordinances, and there's only two, believer's baptism and the Lord's table. And then sixthly, we are to govern ourselves. We as a congregation are to govern ourselves. There is no outside agency that governs a local church. No pope, no board of elders, no synod, no assembly, no higher headquarters dictates to the local church what she is to do. A local church receives her mandates from the scriptures. So that's where we're going on this third attribute. You are to be an authoritative body. But in Mark Deaver's book on page 35 at the bottom, he says this, by identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the pastors and other members of the local church know that we intend to be committed in attendance, committed to giving, committed to prayer, and committed to service. We increase others' expectations of us in these areas, and we make it known that we are the responsibility of this local church. We assure the church of our commitment to Christ in serving with them, And we call for their commitment to serve us in love and to encourage us in our discipleship. In this sense, church membership is a biblical idea. It comes from, among other things, Paul's use of body imagery about the local church. It comes from Christ saving us by his grace and placing us in churches to serve him in love as we serve others. It comes from our mutual obligation as spelled out in Scripture, together and one another passages. All of these are encapsulated in the covenant of a healthy church. It should come as no surprise that bringing our understanding of evangelism, conversion, and the gospel more in line with the Bible has implications for the way we conceive of church membership. What he's saying here is this: if you have a right view of evangelism, a right biblical view of conversion, and a right and biblical understanding of the gospel, then your concept of church membership will be correct. We will begin to view membership less as a loose affiliation useful only on occasion and more as a regular responsibility involving us in one another's lives for the purpose of the gospel. Did you catch that last phrase? We will begin to view membership less as a loose affiliation, meaning I can take my church and church membership, I can come and go as I please. That concept must be done away with as we govern ourselves in a more regulative responsibility involving each other in our lives and in the purpose of the church. And sad to say, beloved, too many people view the church as nothing more as an easy convenience. I can take my membership, or I can either take it or I can lose it. There's nothing really important or valuable in church membership. Well, in Acts chapter 9, look at verses 10 to 18. Acts 9, 10 to 18. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul's salvation moment. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Paul was told to go to Damascus, to a certain street, to a certain home, and simply wait. And for 3 days and three nights, the Apostle Paul, or soon to be Apostle Paul, was blinded. And he was fasting and praying during these 3 days. While that was going on, God appears to this prophet, Ananias, and tells him to go find Saul, baptize him, and commission him. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he, Ananias, said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. And by the way, if you go to Damascus, that street is still there with the same name. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Now notice Ananias' hesitation. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority, or a commission, or a charge from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Ananias was very hesitant. Lord, don't you know who this individual is? Don't you know why he has come to this city? Don't you know his track record? He is a Christian basher. He arrests Christians and takes them back. Matter of fact, he's here right now with letters of authority, letters of commission, letters of appointment by the high priest to round up your people and take them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated and possibly killed. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. That refers to election. So don't be afraid to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Beloved, in verses 15, Jesus encapsulates Paul's commission, Paul's authority. I want you to see here that God is telling Ananias, I have commission. I have sanction. I am charging, I am authorizing this saved sinner to now go out and become my representative, my spokesman, before the Gentile, before kings and rulers, and before the people of Israel. But with that charge comes the flip side to the coin. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Now I want you to underline that. Brother Saul. Ananias calls Saul his brother. And what is so important about you underlining the word Brother Saul, Paul has not yet been baptized. Well, there are churches today in certain denominations who teach that you have to believe and be baptized at the same time by their denomination in order to be saved. Saul hasn't even gotten wet yet. And when Ananias comes in the house, he addresses this sinner as his brother. I just throw that out to you. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, meaning Saul of Tarsus, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So in chapter 9 we see the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, being converted, in the first 9 verses. And in verses 10 to verse 18, Ananias goes to him, baptizes him. The scales that had been on his eyes causing the blindness, as if they were scales causing blindness, is healed. And he is told that he has been appointed, he has been authorized to become Jesus' spokesman as an apostle. All right? Now you take this and go to Galatians 1. Go to the book of Galatians. Please follow. I want your eyes to roll on the pages so you see where we are going. Not only did Paul have people in the Corinthian church who doubted his calling, you even had some in the Galatian churches who doubted Paul's calling as an apostle, especially amongst the Judaizers. And notice how he presents himself in this letter to the churches of this region of ancient Asia Minor. Verse 10 to 17. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, beloved, I want us to spend just a few seconds in verses 10. If you call yourself a Christian, and you are more concerned in pleasing other people, and pacifying other people, and placating other people, and being buddy-buddy with other people, at the expense of the gospel and at the expense of truth, you cease to be the servant of Christ. And you cease to be the friend of God. Paul says, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The context of this letter is Paul is speaking to these churches who were being aggravated by the Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? These were people, some were saved, but some were false believers, going around telling the Gentiles, before you enter the door of the church, you got to first enter the door of Judaism by being circumcised. You got to obey all the dietary laws. You have to obey the law of Moses. And when you get that act straight, then you come into the Christian door, and then we'll baptize you, and then you can be saved. And Paul's preaching was against those with this false gospel. And Paul is telling these churches, if I was a man pleaser, I wouldn't be going around pointing my finger at my adversaries and calling them, as you will see in chapter 3 in your reading, dogs. He called them dogs, these Judaizers. And my warning to you and my exhortation to all of us here this morning, my dear friends, is we do not have the right to compromise biblical truth to maintain a friendship with the world. But look at verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it of men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, here Paul, in words that are so plain, Paul is telling not only the Galatian churches, but he's telling his adversaries that the gospel that he preached was given to him by divine revelation, Acts 9, was bestowed upon him, was appointed to him, commissioned to him, sanctioned to him, charged to him, authorized to him by the very Christ of heaven. Paul did not go to some school to learn the gospel. Peter, James, and Paul did not teach the gospel to the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ revealed this gospel message to him. And that's the concept that you and I, as a local church, we have the same authority as the representatives of Christ on earth to represent our great King. What else does it say? All the way down to verse 17. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Look at his own words, his own testimony. I was wasting the church. And he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, that's that effectual call. Not only was he a chosen vessel, he was also effectuously summoned and called in Acts 9. Why was he called? Look at verses 16. And this happens to everyone who saved, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And this is where Paul spends 3 years in the desert in solitary and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So when I say that a local church is authorized, appointed, commissioned, sanctioned, and charged to do what? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let us look at the first three points. The local New Testament church is authorized to do three things. Let's check off the first three points on our board here this morning. We are a spiritual body, we are a divine body, and now we're going to consider the fact that we are an authorized body. Verse 17, and when they saw him, now the word they is the 11 apostles. Judas is dead. Matthias, Acts 1, has not yet been selected, has not been chosen. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power. And the word power here is not the Greek word dynamos, where we get our word dynamite. It is the other Greek word which means authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Okay? So verse 18b, Jesus here is telling his infant church, I am in charge. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now watch. Go ye therefore. There is the commission. There is the authorization. There is their appointment. There is their commission. There they're being sanctioned. Here they're being charged. Go ye therefore. I, the risen Christ, have all authority in heaven and earth. And he's speaking to these 11 men, and he tells them, now you go. That's a command. That is a charge. That's a commission. That's authorization to do something in the name of Christ. Now look at verses 19 and 20. What three things is the local New Testament church responsible to do? Number one, teach all nations. Teach all nations. Secondly, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teach all nations. Then you baptize them. And then look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see the word teach in verse 19? And the word teach in verse 20? It's not the same Greek word. It's two words. Two different words. In verse 19, when Jesus says, I want you to go and teach all nations, the word there for teach means make disciples. Make converts. I want you to go, and I want you to evangelize, and I want you to take my gospel, and I want you to make disciples. Once you make those disciples, the second aspect of this commission comes into play. They are to be baptized in water, and the word baptized there comes from a Greek word that literally means to immerse or to plunge or to dip. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. There are separate Greek words for those individual words. Okay? He wants them to be plunged, dipped, immersed, baptized in the triune name of God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things. And that word there means to instruct or to show or to catechize. And beloved, that is the mission of all and every New Testament church that's going to be found faithful to Christ. You, listen to me, you have the authorization to do this. Not me, by myself. You all. The church collectively. The church as a body is responsible to go out in a lost and dying world and witness for Christ. Make converts. You bring them into the church. They are baptized by recognized individuals who are given that authorization to baptize. And then it's the church's responsibility to educate them and to tell them, listen to this, look how complex this is. It is the church's responsibility to tell Christians what Jesus expects. Now, I think I will get in trouble with some people who may listen to this on the internet. Listen carefully. Radio ministries and para-church organizations are supplanting this commission. The radio pastor of the air is in violation of this commission. This commission is not given to some radio pastor ministry or some TV evangelist. This was given to 11 men who composed the church. And then there are some who were so bold as to say, well, this commission was just given to those 11. And that's it. If that's true, then when they died, so did the commission. And if that's true, then what is the church's responsibility today? Just to assemble and look pretty? But if these 11 men compose the infant ecclesia, the infant church that Jesus left behind, that he says he was now building in Matthew chapter 16, and he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against his ecclesia, if you view those 11 men as the church in embryonic form at that time in history, then this commission still lives. And all these radio ministries and all these TV ministries, if you think that they are the church, number one, when was the last time you were invited to a corporate board meeting to vote on members and trustees? When was the last time you were able to vote in these radio ministries and TV ministries and to redirect the flow of funds collected? And at 2 a.m, when you need a minister by your bedside, you call one of these TV pastors, these TV evangelists or a TV pastor, and see whether or not they'll jump in a plane and fly to Topeka to minister to your soul. That's only found in the context of a local New Testament church ministry, where the body, like here, every member here is looking out for the other member. Everybody here is praying for each other. Everybody here is aware of all of our problems and heartaches and trials, whereby we can all pray intelligently. But how can some radio ministry or a TV evangelist who's located hundreds of miles away know about your problems? How can he feel your pain? So these radio programs and these TV programs, much of which, if you listen to them, one radio pastor is contradicting the other one who comes either before or after his own program, and some of them have doctrinal things all over the place. You're not supposed to find that within the house of God. There should be one message coming from the pulpit, and that message is to be what God said. Not what higher headquarters thinks, or what some bishop or pope may think. So, beloved, I say that with all kindness. Radio programs and TV evangelists are not the church, and they have no authorization to evangelize. They have no authorization to baptize. They have no authorization to teach. That is given to the local New Testament church. And because many churches have not done their job, we, the church, have allowed these other agencies to pop up and siphon funds that ought to be going into the house of God, which in turn goes out to missionaries and other endeavors that the local church is able to superintend over. Now, for some, that might be a very radical view. But I am very radical when it comes to the concept of the local New Testament church. The church is the only authorized, sanctioned, scriptural body that has the right to evangelize and to baptize and to teach its membership. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I will prove that. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, these ministries may all be fine and well. Many of these ministries are teaching the truth. I have no problem with that. But, my dear friend, they are not to take the place of what a local New Testament church has been sanctioned to do. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 11 to 14. And he... In the context, the pronoun he refers to Christ. And he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Here it comes, church. For the edifying, the word edify means to build up, the building up of the body of Christ. Till we, notice the pronoun, we, meaning Paul includes himself and his audience. And who was his audience? This was written to a local New Testament church that was established and thriving in the city of Ephesus. He was not talking to a blob. He was talking to a congregation. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, meaning a mature man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. That sounds just like Hebrews chapter 5. Remember last week's reading by Brother Jeff? When for the time you ought to be teachers, I must come and then reteach you the ABCs. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And when you read the rest of the context, you will find out that Paul is talking about the church. Jesus Christ did not give apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists to TV ministries and radio ministries. He gave them to the church. He gave them to his body, of which you are. And what is a gospel ministry supposed to do? Look at verse 12 once again. For the perfecting of the saints. Beloved, a gospel minister in the setting of a local New Testament church, his spiritual mandate is to perfect you. His responsibility, based on verses 13, is to build you up. A gospel ministry is to build you up. This, in essence, is applying to the third aspect of the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, then you teach them to observe everything that Jesus Christ told the 12 what to do. Now, beloved, am I out here stretching doctrine? Am I twisting the scriptures? Or can you see what I see? What Paul here is advocating is that third rung of that Great Commission. And beloved, this can only be done in the setting of a gospel church. When this radio pastor here is teaching one thing, and then it's followed along with another radio pastor saying, you're going to be baptized to be saved, and then another ding-a-ling comes on the scene and says, you're going to speak in tongues, and then another bird dog comes on the scene saying, well, this is not part of God's word, and this is not true, and you get all this confusion coming across the radio waves, how can that perfect anyone? How can that build up anyone? And yes, I am very radical when it comes to the concept of the local New Testament church. Hopefully just as radical as Scripture is. Verses 14, look at it. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. What is one aspect of being a child? Gullibility. What is another aspect of being a child? Immaturity. What is another aspect of being a child? Fickleness. Waving a flag today and then putting it down and waving another flag. Beloved, we have too many flag-waving Christians today. When Dr. So-and-so comes on the scene, well, they'll wave that flag. And when he's gone, some other doctor comes along with his own view of things and then they'll wave his flag. Beloved, there's to be no flag-waving here in the church. You and I must be brought into conformity to what the Scripture says. As I mentioned before, this congregation is going to go where the truth takes us. And for some, that journey might be very perilous because the truth demands a response. Truth demands a response. Verses 14, look at it again, friends, please. Not only are we children tossed to and fro, but there are other men out there. Every wind of doctrine, that's the idea of flag waving, every wind of doctrine. And then Paul says that there are men out there, very slick men, sleight of hand, who will twist and twist and twist the scriptures just enough to make it sound almost authentic. Did not the devil sound very genuine and very authentic to our grandmother Eve? Did God really say? Did God really mean what he meant? You won't die. For God knows in the day that you eat, you will be just like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. Go ahead and eat. And she bought the farm. And beloved, I'm not trying to be mean here this morning. I'm trying to be biblical. A gospel ministry, this ministry, is here to teach you and to show you what Christ expects from the Scriptures. And that's an awesome responsibility on my part to make sure I'm not twisting Scripture. But it's your responsibility to go home and put the lesson to the test. And remember the charge from this pulpit? Believe nothing until you test it. And if you don't take the time to test it, shame on you. I attempt to do my homework out of love for you and for fear of God. But any good New Testament gospel ministry worth its salt will insist that we will follow what Christ says to do in his word. We will go where truth takes us, as painful and as costly as it may be. So the church is authorized to evangelize, she is authorized to baptize new converts, and she is also authorized to mature and to educate the saints. Now, time here is slipping, and I have 2 points. Hopefully I'll be able to teach this as fast as I can, but do justice to us. We're also responsible to bind and to loose. Turn to John 20 and Matthew 18. And I want you to turn here. I want you to look at it. Gospel of John chapter 20. With the time that remains, I may be able just to read the verses and kind of touch on it, and then we can pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday. But turn to John 20 and then find Matthew 18. Notice these words in John chapter 20. Allow me to read verses 21 to 23. And beloved, I want you to realize something here this morning. This authority and what Jesus is about to speak is the authority that you and this congregation hold in your hands. Ready? Verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, again, peace be unto you, as many as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, beloved, that's a good example of commission. Jesus is charging them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now look at verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, does verses 23 cause some confusion, and does it bother you? Now, for those of you who may not have been raised Catholic, this is a verse that the Roman Catholic Church uses to teach that it is the priests who have been ordained within the Catholic Church have the power to absolve you or to forgive you of your sins. They take it from verse 23 of John 20. Okay? Now turn to Matthew 18, and we'll pick up with this next Lord's Day, but I want you to be exposed to the verses. Look at Matthew 18. And notice the context in which this is found. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, Matthew 18:15, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So here's a situation within a church. One brother has been offended by another brother. Well, the offended brother is to go to the one causing the offense. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If you're able to resolve the issue at the most lowest level, Jesus said, A-okay. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And that is a quote from Numbers 35:30. Here, Jesus is making reference back to the law. If he blows you off, you take a few more people. If he shall neglect to hear them, if this one individual tells this group of brothers who are coming to help to resolve the issue, if he tells them to go jump in the lake, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him, the offending brother, be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Beloved, you see the context of verse 18? The context of verse 18 is found within the context of verses 15 and following. It deals with forgiving or not forgiving someone's sins when they're not willing to repent. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Verses 19 has been wrenched out of her context. Verses 19 has nothing to do with two people or three people agreeing in prayer over Sally's healing. Verses 19 is found in the context of a congregation pronouncing a judgment on an offending individual who's not willing to repent and make it right. And when the church disciplines that individual for not desiring to repent, the church has the authorization to say, your sin is bound upon you. You talk about authority and power. And when that person comes back and says, I'm sorry, I see the errors of my way, and if restitution must be made, if this brother makes some type of restitution, if that's needed, or if the person stands publicly before the congregation and the brother or the sister who was offended and verbally tells, I'm sorry, please forgive me, this was sin, I should not have done it, I see the error of my way, the church collectively can say, we welcome you back. You are forgiven. That authority, listen to this, is in your lap. You ever considered that before? The authority and the power of a congregation? And in some instances, church discipline is done very cruelly, very harshly, and very vindictively. I'll give you for instance. My wife and I were excommunicated in a church back in the early 80s because we believed in the damnable doctrine of total depravity. One of the main tenets of the doctrines of grace. As far as I was concerned, since my wife and I were holding the truth, this congregation's actions on me and my wife had no validity at all. It wasn't recognized. So just because a church executes church discipline, they have to do it very carefully, very wisely, done in a patient way, and it's not done for vindictiveness, it's not done for vengeance, it's not done cruelly. It's to be done in such a way as to restore the brother or the sister who's out of the way. But in many cases, church discipline is done very, very nasty. But even though there are abuses, you have the authority, my dear congregation, to bind and to set free those who are either out of the way or those who come back and say, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Can you please forgive me? You have that power. Not some priest in some box who tells you to say so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and then burn a few candles and then you're absolved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before you, standing amazed in awe at the depth and the breadth of your word. And Father, may we as a congregation realize what authority we now possess. We have the authority to evangelize, baptize, and to nurture the saints. And then we have this awesome responsibility of binding and loosening. Father, may we do it wisely. May we do it with much fasting and prayer and soul searching. And Father, may we always be willing to accept a erring brother or sister who truly repents of their sins. May we never play mental games with anyone's heart and feelings. In your name we pray. Amen.